Shall we read together in the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46. And we'll read from verse 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Now, a few verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to us. The ministry we have to pass on this afternoon is more of an exhortive nature than an expository nature. I'm sure we all recognize that all ministry is essential and meets a need among the people of God. And whether we in our ministry company with those who are given to exhortation, or whether we company in our ministry with those who are given to exposition, we're equally happy, for we recognize that all ministry is directed by the Lord. We would remind our hearts this afternoon that Peter was an exhorter. And writing to the church and to those Christians who were scattered abroad, in chapter 5 he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then we're all familiar with the fact, I'm sure, that Barnabas was an exhorter. And we read in Acts chapter 11 about the scattering that took place upon the persecution of Stephen. And those that were scattered abroad, we read, travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But there were others too who were affected by that scattering. And these were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And we read of them that they came to Antioch and preached the Lord, preached to the Grecians the Lord Jesus. And then we read words that are as music to our ears this afternoon. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. When tidings of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas to Antioch. And we read that when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and exhorted all of them with purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. And then, I like that brief but full comment of the Holy Spirit in respect to Barnabas. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then we know too that Paul, although I believe he was the greatest teacher the church has ever had, there was those occasions too when Paul filled the role of an exhorter. And writing to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren. And then we remember too that when he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think it is, he wrote these words, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, intercessions, and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then to the writer of the Hebrews, as he draws that beautiful epistle to a conclusion, he writes these words: I beseech you, brethren, suffer or bear with the word of exhortation. If I were to title what I have to say this afternoon, the title I would give would be this: Simple Guidelines for the Christian Life. I'm sure we all readily recognise the great importance of guidelines in the world in which we live. And as we think of them, they are almost innumerable as we think of the complex technology in the world today. But the Bible too has its guidelines for us as Christians as well. And I believe that they in no small way shape us and mould us and make us what we are. For these exhortations in the Scriptures are given for our good and well-being, as well as for the good and well-being of others. For many of them remind us what should characterize us in our attitude and in our actions towards one another. Let's think of this psalm, first of all, and this exhortation: be still and know that I am God. These words, be still, they envisage a condition of soul and life where repair is required and where healing is necessary. We all know this afternoon that there are many things can take their toll on our spiritual life. Sometimes the uncertainties of life can do that, as they occupy and engage our minds and thoughts. Sometimes fears arising from circumstances can have the same effect. And we all know too that worrying and fretting, they can play a tremendous havoc upon our spiritual life. And then as well, being engrossed with the daily happenings of life likewise can have this effect. And even Christian service, with its constant and ceaseless activity, if not balanced with communion and fellowship with God, likewise can play havoc with our spiritual life. And here in these words, be still, we have the remedy prescribed. We have the divine panacea given. The words be still here carry and convey the thought of to slacken, in the sense of being relaxed. They also carry the thought of being slothful, in a good sense, when rest and renewal and refreshment are urgently required by us. And they also carry the thought of to cease. That is, coming into a condition where those things that are playing havoc with our spiritual life are brought to a cessation, and thereby allowing tranquility and stillness and peace to pervade our souls. I believe that ever so frequently in the journey of life, we need to hear the words of Naomi to Ruth: sit still, my daughter. And again, we need to experience that David experienced and speaks of in the 23rd Psalm. We need to know something of being led by the still waters, or by the waters of rest. The old Puritans They used to describe this experience as recollecting oneself in God. And if there was the need for them to do that in that far-off day, how much more for us in this fast-moving day in which we live. I want to look at three things which I believe result from being still in the presence of God. The first thing I suggest is this, that being still in the presence of God produces gratitude and worship in the heart. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, we read concerning King David that he went in and sat before the Lord. And the thought in the word sat there is to sit quietly, or in the words of our psalm, it is just to be still in the presence of God. Previous to this, God had spoken to David through his prophet Nathan, and had reminded David how God had taken him from the sheepcotes, from feeding the sheep, to be ruler over his people. And no doubt as David spoke, or as Nathan spoke, David's mind was going back to the days that he spent in his father's home, and when he, as the youngest son, cared for the flock of Jesse, his father. And I think the language of Psalm 78 is sublime. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepcotes, from following the ewes great with young, to feed Jacob his people and Israel in his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. But Nathan also spoke to David and said and told him how God had preserved him whithersoever he went and had cut off all his enemies. And again, I believe David's mind went back over the past of his life to see there in so many instances the preserving hand of God. And no doubt David would think of the valley of Elah, when he, as a mere stripling, armed only with a sling and 5 smooth stones from the brook, went down to face the giant of Gath. When no other man in Israel, warriors though they were, would go, David went, and he would think of the preserving hand of God upon him, and how he used him to deliver him from Goliath of Gath. He would think too, as he reflected on Nathan's words, of the many, many occasions when God had preserved him in the thick of the battle. There were those who had gone with David who had never returned, but from every battle, David had come forth unscathed, because God had preserved him whithersoever he went. He would also reflect upon that occasion, on 2 occasions, when in the presence of Saul, when Saul drew his javelin and cast it at David, and only the agility of David and the preserving hand of God saved him from a violent death, as the javelin flashed past and embedded itself in the wall. And then you would think too of that occasion when Saul had David trapped, and it was only a matter of time till David would be captured. But you remember then that their word came to Saul that the Philistines had invaded the land, and Saul, realizing this, that this was his number one priority, left David, and so David was allowed to go free. And I believe that as David immediately after this went in and sat before the Lord and reflected and meditated, his heart was filled with gratitude and with worship. His gratitude is expressed in these words, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hither to?" And then his worship is expressed when he says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. There is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee." I believe that there none of us can go into the presence of God and remain there as David did and meditate and reflect upon God without being influenced and changed. You remember Moses was 40 days in the mount with God, and when he came out, his face shone, so much so that he had to veil his face as he spoke to the people. When Stephen too was being stoned, you remember that all that sat in the council looked upon him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Duncan Matheson, who did such a tremendous work for God in the north of Scotland, he used to come to the church where Murray McChain preached, and he says he sat in wonder as he heard his words and looked on his angelic countenance. And I think 2 Corinthians has something like that in mind too when we read these words. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit." And if we come in and sit before the Lord as David did, if in the language of this verse we are still in God's presence, then among other things that will be affected will be our worship. For all formality that may have marked us will give place to reality, and all likeness that may have characterized us will give place to a godly reverence, and the shallowness that may have been there will give way to a deeper experience of God. But I think the second result from being still in the presence of God is this, that it provides suitable conditions where God can speak to us. "Be still," says God, "and know that I am God." We live today in a world of hustle and bustle, a world of clamour and commotion, a world of ceaseless activity and endless distractions, a world, I believe, where God's voice is crowded out and the revelation of himself is largely withheld. And if we would hear his voice and have him reveal himself to us, then of necessity there must be those occasions when we must be still in his presence. And this means getting away from the busy sideshows of life and getting into the stillness and solitariness of the sanctuary of God. You remember, it was in the solitariness and silence of Mount Horeb that Elijah heard the still small voice. And it was in the loneliness of the backside of the desert that Moses heard God's voice. And it was in the stillness of the sanctuary in Psalm 73 that Asaph had the revelation of God given to him. I think the man who penned these words of the hymn that we sometimes sing must have known something of this verse in Psalm 46 when he wrote, "Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on thee, hush my heart to listen in expectancy. I would challenge your heart, as I would challenge my own this afternoon. How much do we know of the shut closet door of prayer? How much do we know of hours spent alone in Bible study? All the great men that we have been privileged to know, and many more that we have not known, all have known something of those two things. And the language of their life, if not of their lip, was this: alone with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all idea, to do what thine own heart would prize. I think the third result of being still in the presence of God is this: that we will have an expanding, deeper, experimental knowledge of God. Therein is a knowledge of God that is intellectual, and some Christians have gone into Bible colleges to advance their knowledge in this way. But the knowledge that's mentioned here in Psalm 46 is not intellectual knowledge so much as experimental knowledge of God. And this is a knowledge that God would have us all enjoy and experience in the turbulent and trying experiences of life. It seems to be in this 46th Psalm that David has witnessed, or the psalmist has witnessed, tremendous upheavals and vast changes that have caused him in his extremity and need to come to God, his refuge and strength, the God who is at never present help in time of trouble. He's witnessed things that have caused him to express his faith and trust in God. And though greater troubles and mightier changes should come, he still affirms his trust in God in these words: though the earth be removed, and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. He realizes that, despite all that, God is unmoved, and God is untouched and unaffected by it. And he says this of the city of God: God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And I believe to know God in that way gives to life a sheet anchor, a strong sheet anchor and stay in the days of trouble and trial. We pass on now to look at the second exhortation: be kind, be ye kind one to another. The fact that these words were written underscores two things. The first is this: that conversion, blessed and wonderful experience though it is, does not eradicate the old Adamic nature within us. And what we were capable of in the past, we are still capable of in the present. And the things that we manifested in the past, we can still manifest in the present. And Paul mentions six things in Ephesians chapter 4 that we as Christians should put off. And he says bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamour, and evil speaking with awe and malice. And instead of these things, we should manifest kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. The fact that these words are written too underscores another thing, and it's this, that church fellowship requires to be nurtured and fostered. Be ye kind one to another. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the exhortation, but in the Acts of the Apostles, we have many examples of this in the early church. And we read these words. Chapter 2, and we read that they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Then in chapter 4, we read of Joseph, called Barnabas, and of him it was said, who having land sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then in chapter 6, we read there of the Grecian widows who were being neglected in the daily administration. And you remember that 7 godly men were set to oversee the bounty of the church. And there in there at chapter 2, we see an act of kindness. And when we as God's children express kindness, then we show a likeness to God, our Father. Whether we show it in the assembly among the saints, or whether we show it in the world that is so deprived and starved of it. There are 3 passages at least in the Old Testament that bring before us the kindness of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, Joel chapter 2, and Jonah chapter 4. And in each of these passages we read these words, God is slow to anger and of great kindness. And we each of us have known that kindness in a material way, as Abraham did long ago, and as many of our saints have done. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends out his servant to seek a bride for his son Isaac. And that godly man, conscious of his responsibility, seeks guidance and help and a sign from God. And his simple, sincere and earnest prayer is left on record for our emulation. And here are his words. O Lord God of my master, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And it shall come to pass, and let it come to pass, that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And there shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master Abraham. And I like the words that follow for our encouragement in prayer. And it came to pass before he had done speaking, while the words were still in his mouth, and while his prayer was unfinished, perhaps the approach of Rebekah had disturbed him. And he opened his eyes to see her fill the pitcher and to come up from the well. And he said to her, let me, I pray thee, drink a little of thy pitcher. And she immediately responded. And he saw the exact, detailed fulfillment of the sign that he had asked, and knew that by this God would show kindness unto his master Abraham. And just as he has showed kindness to Abraham, as we have said, so he has shown kindness to us as the people of God. Looking back this afternoon over life's experience, as only we individually and intimately can do, we're confronted with innumerable instances of the kindness of God to us, as numerable as the stars of heaven and as countless as the grains of sand upon the seashore. And what has been our blessed portion in the past, and our blessed portion in the present, will in a fairer and better and sin-free world be our portion forever. For we read these words, in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I believe that we glorify God when we sing those words that were written so long ago by John Kent. He died at the age of 77, 50 years ago. But we often sing his words, and how appropriate that we should. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. And we know that not only has God shown kindness to us materially, but he has also done it spiritually, as we've reminded. And Paul reminds us of this. After the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And those of us who have known that kindness of God are expected to show it to others. We all know that a little kindness expressed works wonders. And from observation and experience, we know too that there are few things that can bridge the gap between individuals and open up the heart and establish the links of friendship quicker than a little kindness shown. And when we express kindness, the compensation to ourselves is immeasurable. And conversely, when we don't show it, then the loss to ourselves is incalculable. And for our encouragement, let us say this, that little acts of kindness shown are not readily or easily forgotten. And away in the second book of Kings, we read there of David when he was exiled. And then we read of David too on his deathbed as he gives instruction to his son Solomon, advises him and tells him to keep the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes, his commandments, godly counsel from a father to a son. Godly counsel also from a saint of God of a past generation to the saints of God of a present generation. But when David speaks to Solomon, he speaks of two men so different in their attitude to David. He speaks first of all of Joab, and he says, let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. But then he speaks of the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he says of them, let them eat at thy table continually. For thee met my need when I fled from Absalom, thy brother. And David's mind goes back to that time when in desperate need he came to Mahanaim, and this man, Barzillai, met his need and brought him wheat and barley and flour, parched corn, beans and lentils and parched pulse, honey and butter and sheep and a cheese of kind. There's another man he mentions in this very passage too, and it shows us that deeds of kindness are never readily forgotten, and he is Makar, the son of Amiel of Lodibar. You remember that Jonathan, after the death of his father, he went there. But you remember the time came when David brought him up from the home of Makar, the son of Amiel in Lodibar, and made him sit at his table continually, and restored unto him all the land of his father, of his grandfather, Saul. And here in David's need, this man never forgot the kindness that David showed to Jonathan, and he, with Barzillai at this time, meets David's need. And there are kindnesses in life that have been shown to us that we'll never forget. They've been written as with an eternal pen and as with lead in the rock of our souls. And to our dying day, we'll never forget those who expressed that kindness to us. I close in the words of two poets whose name I don't know, but this is what they wrote. The good we do is never lost. Each kindly act takes root, and every bit of love we sow in time will bear its fruit. A kindly act is a kernel sown that will grow to a goodly tree, shedding its fruit when time is flown in the courts of eternity. We trust that these simple considerations of these two exhortations, be still and be kind, will be of benefit to us. Just a word of prayer. Father, as we would separate now the one from the other, we would thank thee for this time together. We thank thee for the privilege of meeting and coming around the Holy Scriptures. And we thank thee for every time we hear them opened and expounded to us. We pray that we may have hearts to receive thy word and seek our God to put it into practice in our lives. We ask thy blessing in the remainder of the day as we commit ourselves to thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.